And I have turned your attention this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll read some verses here and give consideration to a few thoughts that were in my heart a few days ago when I was reading through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 9. Let's seek the Lord. Let's pray, beloved. Lord, we come to thee, and we bring varied concerns and burdens into this place. Some are known, some we are all aware of. They are held upon the hearts of thy people in this place, and others are very personal. Some are very peculiar to this very day, burdens and cares that have come upon us because of various circumstances, even in recent hours or this very week. But whatever the case, we come before thee in Jesus' name. And we come into thy presence with confidence, bearing the one who has prepared the way for us, who has reconciled us unto thyself. And Father, in Jesus' name, we appeal to thee. Bow down thine ear to us, that when we are in the depths and we cry unto thee, we are glad that thou art the one that hears and answers prayer. And so, Lord, we ask that thou wilt hear us tonight. To that end, give us hearts that are ready to seek thy face. Give us indeed more of thy Spirit. O sweet Spirit of God, that we so often grieve and quench, we pray that thou wilt come into this meeting tonight and cause us to be in unity of spirit and heart, that our prayers would not be hindered by sin that we harbor and hold on to, or sins that we will not confess. Lord, we confess our need for the blood of Jesus Christ and plead with thee, blessed Spirit of God, blessed Paraclete of the people of God, and thou wilt come and draw alongside us tonight. We thank thee for answered prayer in various respects. We thank thee for improvement in some that we've been praying for in recent weeks and months. We think of Mr. Larson, and thank thee for answered prayer on his account, and pray that thou wilt continue to strengthen him. We pray that his wound would heal, and that very soon he'll be found in this house again. We desire to see him, and we pray thou wilt bring it to pass. And we ask for others, that you'll continue to bless our sister Fran. We're thankful, Lord, for answered prayer there, and pray that thou wilt continue to sustain her and strengthen her. And we pray for many others, Lord, that art home tonight and need a touch from thee. God, be with them and encourage them. But be with us here. Lord, this will be a vain exercise if thou art not here. And so we pray, just take thy word now and make it appropriate for this season. And may it be a word that leads us to the footstool of our God, that we might bear our burdens, carry our cares in faith, believing that thou art a God that hears and answers our prayers. Do it then for Jesus' sake, for we pray in his name. Amen. The church at Corinth often gets a bad rap. It is often the first example that we turn to when we're trying to say what we're not to be like. Often we look at it in that way. You can't not. You read the first epistle, especially the one that perhaps we're most familiar with, and we see the various charges and problems and sins and issues, some of them that cause us to open up our eyes and wonder, how could it ever be this way? And yet, they weren't entirely deficient. The Lord was using them. They were a gifted people, and they had a certain generosity about them as well. They were not slack in responding to the initial need that was put before them of the church in Jerusalem and the need of the brethren in that city, many of which, in fact, the vast majority of which they would have never known, never have met, had no clue about their personal circumstances. And yet we know that they responded very quickly. If we can just take into the context here before I get to my text, you will see back in chapter 8 that they had this initial willingness to take part in this organized collection. Chapter 8, verse 10, "Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." So Paul, as he writes to them, he says, well, I know that you began. You responded well to the initial need that was put before you. And in fact, such was your response that I began to boast about it when I went to Macedonia. So if you look at chapter 9, verse 2, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia." And so he had carried this news as he went to Macedonia, telling the Macedonians that those in Corinth, those in the region of Achaia, they had responded so well and had been willing to enter into this project of raising support for the church in Jerusalem. And by the time Paul writes this, the example of the Corinthians had been used to motivate the Macedonians, and therefore he is able to write, if you go back again to chapter 8, just trying to pull this all together for you so you can see the sense of the argument. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded onto the riches of their liberality." So in spite of their affliction and their own particular difficulties, they were showing liberality. Verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So they had responded positively. In spite of their own circumstances, they had taken this need, and again, it was presented in the context of, well, here what the Corinthians are doing, and they looked at their own circumstances, they analyzed their own afflictions and burdens, and yet were moved to this abundance expression of liberal giving for the cause. And so then, as Paul goes back to those in Corinth, he is now motivating them not to miss out on what they initially had. This initial impetus had kind of waned with the passing of time, and he didn't want it to be that they would be come up short. So look again at chapter 8, verse 7, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." And again, if you were to read verses 10 and 11, we read already, "Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." So make sure you complete the initial zeal. Don't fall short. Make sure that you show that generosity that was so evident a year ago when the need was presented. When I was reading this, I couldn't help but sort of think of our VBS and how we can have the boys and the girls compete to see who's going to raise the most for the missionary endeavor. I kind of thought Paul's kind of challenging the Macedonians and the Corinthians to see who's going to support and show the grace of God. I'm sure it wasn't in any carnal fashion. It wasn't so that one could cheer themselves because they won in giving more. But you can see him, how he's using the example of each in certain contexts and times to motivate the people of God in various ways. And so we come to verse 2 of chapter 9, which is where I draw your attention this evening. "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Your zeal hath provoked very many. Taking for our three words tonight, zeal hath provoked. Zeal hath provoked. What is zeal? We use that word a lot. We sing about it in some of our hymns, zeal. What do we mean when we talk about zeal? We might say that zeal is the ardor in embracing, pursuing, or defending anything that matters to us. Sometimes it is a reflection of jealousy. We can have a jealous love, and we see we can call it zeal for whatever that may be. But when we think of what we're meant to be as believers, we often talk in terms of graces. And we talk about love and joy and peace and so on. But we don't find zeal as a grace included in those lists or in other aspects where we're taught in the Word of God for to have these certain graces. Zeal isn't there. And part of the reason for that, I believe, is that zeal itself isn't a grace so much as it is the pulsating energy that moves us in the graces that we show. So, as we are to show love and joy and peace and so on and so forth, as we are to manifest this in Christ's likeness and in love for others and love to God, what is driving it isn't love as a standalone grace, but it is the measure of zeal that moves that love, that it causes the expression of that love. And what Paul writes here is that the zeal expressed in generosity, their love for the saints and the need that was there, that zeal had provoked very many. It had been used of the Lord in such a fashion so that when there was no one, others were kind of motivated and encouraged and prompted into action. Obviously, there can be a negative zeal. The Lord talked about those. He had a zeal. Paul, Romans 9, zeal, but not according to knowledge. So there's a kind of energy, and we see this. We see it in all the enemies of the Lord, don't we? You see the zeal of Pharaoh. He had a certain zeal, didn't he? We see the zeal of, again, the enemies of the Lord, the Pharisees, the scribes, the zeal that Judas Iscariot had in betraying the Lord. There's a certain zeal that motivates even in a corrupt fashion. But I don't want to deal with that tonight. I want to think positively about this. Think about zeal in terms of how it manifests in various aspects of our lives. And I want to see, first of all, that zeal is Christ-like. Zeal is Christ-like. As the disciples watched, as those who were there in the early part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, right at the beginning when he first cleansed the temple, given to us in John chapter 2, I don't know if ever in their lives before they had had that text come to their mind the way it came to their mind that day when they saw him cleansing the temple. We are told in John 2, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." They're looking for justification for the actions of the Lord. Analyzing what's going on, seeing the misuse of the court of the Gentiles in the temple, rather than condemn him, as so many no doubt would have been prone to do on that occasion, their minds go to this text that the prophet has said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I am possessed with zeal for the Father's house." And so we see this throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his entire life. Even through his childhood, what was motivating him at all times was this sense of what the Father would have him to do. And this was charged then continually with a singular focus about what he was there to do. So he had a zeal for the Father's honor, a zeal for the needs of men, zeal for prayer, zeal for preaching, zeal for everything that brought glory and honor to the Father. And it never waned. It never waned. See, your zeal wanes. My zeal wanes. We don't stop expressing the graces that the Spirit manifests in our lives. As long as we belong to the Lord, there's always going to be evidence of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so on. There's always going to be evidence of it. If we belong to Him, it's there. We might have to scrape the surface a little bit, but it's always there because we belong to the Lord. The Spirit is there. But it was said of Christ that He had the Spirit without measure. So He was enabled, empowered, moved to a constant expression of perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, so on and so forth. Always showing it to the highest possible level. And of course, when you see that, it can be misunderstood. We've never had Christ-like zeal. We've never had it like He possessed it. And one of our laments, or maybe our chief lament, is the weakness of our zeal. That we love the Lord, we love God, we love His Word, we love everything that we're meant to love, or at least we trust we love what we are meant to love, but we do not love what we are meant to love to the degree that we are meant to love it. And so you would stand up tonight and you would say, I love the Lord. I love the Word. I love prayer. I love the saints. But it's never expressed as it was in Jesus Christ by any of us. And so in our desire to be like Christ, that certainly is our desire, is it not? Part of what we need to pray for is zeal. Lord, I can't just have the parts. I can't just have what it is the Spirit works in me. I must have the zeal that moves me to express it in every conceivable way that would be most like Christ. That we're not content just to show loves, that there's evidence of it there, but that we want it to be more manifest and more evident by this that we call zeal. If we are ever to be Christ-like, so, this is why it was helpful. There were Christians. Christians were being provoked by the zeal of other Christians and what they were seeing or what they were hearing about those other Christians was Christ-like. And so their zeal in this regard, in this particular way, was used of the Lord to prompt them and encourage them. So zeal is Christ-like, but also zeal is necessary. Zeal is necessary. Little gets done without zeal. You know that. Doesn't matter what it is. The energy, if we can call it that. The energy, nothing gets done without energy. Your homework, kids, does not get done by looking at it. Doesn't. By staring at the pages. Doesn't get done. Doesn't get done by complaining about it, homeschool children, just so you know, or any other kids that have their homework before you. It doesn't get done. I know this because homeschooling helps because you get to see all this. You get to see what the teachers normally only get to see, perhaps, where they just stare at their textbooks and kind of act like they can't do it. I like to tell the children, you know, it gets easier if you smile at it. Well, they laugh at me too. They think I'm telling them lies, but there's actually truth in it. So change the whole way you approach it. So smile at the math, and all of a sudden it becomes a whole lot easier. There's a tip for you, parents. So we need more energy. We lack energy. Horatius Bonner said, "A believing man will be a zealous man. Faith makes a man zealous. Faith shows itself by zeal, not by zeal for a party or a system or an opinion, but by zeal for Christ, yet zeal for the carrying on of his work on earth." The energy. Faith, if it's truly there by the Spirit, if it's a true saving faith, there will be an energy. There's a very haunting text that you will find in Jeremiah chapter 48, where we read in verse 10, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully." But the word deceitfully doesn't give the kind of nuance of the original. I mean, it's included in it, but the sense of it, if you were to look it up, you'll see it's a slackness or a lethargy. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord with lethargy, with a lack of impetus or energy. So we must repent. We must repent of our lack of energy, of drive, of zeal. Whatever else we've achieved, whatever else we do, we are not like our Lord. And so you think of it, his entire life was lived in perfect zeal, perfect energy, desire, longing for the Father's will, never falling short, even for a second. And then he goes to the cross and has the curse of our lack of zeal imputed to him. He's made out to be like one cursed for their lack of zeal. And so we run there and we bless his name for bearing this particular sin for us. But zeal is also provocative. It's provocative, as you see here. Zeal hath provoked very many. Your zeal hath provoked very many. It has been contagious. It has encouraged others to do what they wouldn't do naturally, so that they would be what God called them to be practically and spiritually. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's wonderful to think that the Spirit moves in the heart of a believer, moves them into a positive action that brings glory to the Lord, and then the Spirit works through that example to do the same, produce the same fruit in other believers. The sad truth is we seldom need to be restrained. We're not like our heroes, which is part of the reason why we make them our heroes, because they're so how we know we ought to be, but we are not. So we think of the men that we've respected. Martin Luther. Luther was a man of zeal. Even before his conversion, he was a man of zeal. But he was motivated for the wrong thing. Zeal without knowledge. But then he got the knowledge that just shall live by faith. But the zeal didn't wane. The zeal continued. Indeed, it was even more strengthened by the Spirit of God. So we look at him, and indeed, if he was our contemporary, I imagine we could not benefit from him because his faults would be so glaring. And yet, we have benefited greatly. What about John Knox? John Knox. Talk about a man with zeal. You couldn't ignore this man. And that's what made them Christ-like. They couldn't be ignored. Knox's desire to turn his entire nation upside down for God. And my, what a goal and what achievement in the measure to which he did succeed in that endeavor. And the zeal willing to suffer imprisonment, the chains and the galley, and didn't let it stop him. Or Whitfield. What zeal he had. Wesley. The Welsh Calvinists that stood with them and labored in those days, a tremendous zeal. Just moved constantly into action that would be kingdom oriented. And it got them into trouble. This is the thing, it got them into trouble. People living alongside them didn't like them. They couldn't understand them. They couldn't even understand why Whitfield and Wesley took to the open air to preach. But zeal moved them. Zeal. And it provoked very many. So there became a whole race of open air preachers. An itinerant men on their horseback going from town to town preaching Christ. God used it. Provoked very many. And we don't understand them. We don't. Most of us, as far as our knowledge of history, is surface level, where we tend to glean upon all the positive bits, because the historians are gracious, for the most part, at least those who like them. But there's all these negative things, there's all these other things to consider in their lives, that if we know it all, we would have to be very honest about, if we were living in that time, would we still hold them in the high regard that we do today? You all think of David Brainerd, and what esteem this man is held in. And yet, his zeal didn't always, I don't want to judge him. But when the revival was moving among the students in Yale, God was moving predominantly among the students. And with the lack of zeal, enthusiasm among the faculty and the staff, the students were critical. And they said things. And then they brought out a rule that said, you're not allowed to speak negatively about any of the staff or faculty, to imply at all that they are unregenerate or any other like terms. And then Brainerd was overheard saying that one of the professors had no more grace than a chair. And he was out. He had no more grace than a chair. And he was expelled. And his whole dream of becoming a minister came crashing down in that moment. And it became not Brainerd the minister, but Brainerd the missionary. But he was a troublemaker. Zeal sometimes, especially in youth, combine zeal with youth and you get a storm in a cup. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful when we see it. I think back whenever I was converted, and some of the young people at that time, there definitely was a zeal that didn't always have the knowledge that it needed. I remember hearing Mr. Mercer talk about that too. I remember him talking about days when he was young. There was tremendous zeal in his heart and all others that were at that time around his age, and they were doing outreach, and you know, they were going around sharing the gospel and knocking doors, and they were doing it till like 9 and 10 o'clock at night when it was pitch black. And he said, hey, really, you know, these elderly people wondering who's knocking their door at 9:30 or 10 o'clock at night. So it's a little bit of zeal without a whole lot of knowledge. Or a whole lot of zeal and not sufficient knowledge, whichever way you want to put it. But you know, you look at that, and you could stand back and say, those foolish young people. But I'll tell you, it's a whole lot easier to impart knowledge than it is to impart zeal. And give me a man who's zealous, but just needs a little more knowledge or experience. I'll take that man any day over the man who knows it all, but you couldn't. A fire under him won't move him. It's exponentially more difficult to impart zeal than it is to impart knowledge. Why is this? Why is that? Why? Consider this as we close. Why is it so much more difficult to impart zeal than it is to impart knowledge? Because one can be motivated purely in the realm of the carnal. And there are certain people who have a propensity to knowledge or can be enticed by knowledge, and that will suffice. But zeal, the zeal we're talking about, is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God driving someone, moving them, energizing them, making prayer easy to get to, making the Word of God a delight to consider, making the activities of the Christian life a joy. It is zeal. It is that Spirit-given zeal that enables those suffering for Christ's sake to rejoice that they were counted worthy so to do. It's the Spirit. And beloved, I'll tell you, you know what we need to pray for more? The Spirit of God. More of the Spirit of God. I am thankful for the measure of zeal that is here. Like Paul, I can commend what I see. But at the same time, we might look at other churches, couldn't we? We could just step back and look at other churches suffering, going through this, that, and the other. We see how they're motivated to suffer for Christ, and it should provoke very many. It should move us. May the Lord help us. May He be pleased to increase our zeal and provoke many of us to do His will.